Interlude on God as Author, the 10th talk in a series entitled Biblical Philosophy, the Message and Worldview of the Bible, was presented by Jack Crabtree on February 5, 2012 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2012. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved. The handout accompanying this talk is handout number 7 in this series.
It's in the face of heavy news like that that we come to realize it makes all the difference in the world whether this is true. That it's critical to understand, and I realize in the midst of this series, there's a lot of philosophical, heavy stuff that we're trying to think about. But the reason we're trying to think about it is not just for the entertainment value. It's not just to exercise our minds. We're trying to come to terms with what's actually true. I would hope that it's true of you as it is for me. If this isn't true, I have no interest in it. I don't want to be a Christian to be a Christian. I don't want to be a Christian because it's a good story that sometimes can comfort you, because it's pretty false comfort if it's not true. And I, frankly, am not interested in that. So the reason that we dive deeply into the intricacies of what this worldview is that the Bible proclaims is out of our conviction that if we wrestle with it and get clear on who God is and how God is related to his creation, we're actually coming to grips with and coming to understand the truth about our existence, about our reality, about our lives, and that which is more ultimate than we are related to. So if ever we forget that there's a reason that we're doing this stuff, we just have to remind ourselves that the stakes are really high. This is a life or death game that we're playing. And to understand the nature of that game, the nature of this gig that we're involved in, is absolutely critical to our lives, I think. So what I promised last week is I wanted to respond to Lorene's question, and I got an email this week that I want to respond to if we have time. I don't really have anything prepared to say except to dialogue with you about the issues that are troubling you about what we've been talking about so far. And both the email and I think your question concerned a couple weeks ago where we were talking about the relationship between God and his creation. And how do we sort all that out? And what is it that I am saying? What am I proposing? So that's what we want to deal with today. This may be a little looser and a little more casual than normal. I might actually engage in some dialogue, but do you mind if I dialogue with you for a while? Okay. Just if you can remember what you were asking last week, and you can begin to repeat that. And
I don't think I can remember exactly, but I've talked about it to several others during the week, but I think probably it comes down to the concept of God, the author, writing my script, every bit of it, and then free will, and how do those two fit? Because it seems rather illogical.
Okay.
So I think that's part of it. And then you and I also talked about the problem of evil.
Okay.
And where that comes from, and how that relates to me and God. And
okay,
does that part? I mean, does that sound about right?
Yeah, that's okay. Great. Okay, that's what I thought. So let me give a long answer to that, and then if you have any follow up questions or anybody has any follow up questions, let me try to take it from the top and explain exactly what it is that I'm doing when I talk about the relationship between a novelist and a novel, and compare that by analogy with the relationship between God and us. What exactly am I doing? And let me try to be as clear as I can and take it from the top. If you were philosophers, one of the criticisms that you might want to level at me is, Jack, you're arguing from analogy, and that's a fallacy. Right? So let me explain. What I'm going to contend is I'm not arguing from analogy. I'm arguing by analogy, but I'm not arguing from analogy. And here's the difference. If take another analogy that you find in the Bible, that we are the body of Christ, right? That we who are believers in Jesus, we are likened to a body that has many members, only one head, but many members, and we all have different functions and so on. That's an analogy that is used in the New Testament. To argue by analogy would be to, once you've established that there is an analogy between the group of believers and the human body, once you've stated or asserted that there is such an analogy, then if you try to prove things about the body of Christ by things that are true about the physical body, that would be fallacious. You know, the body needs oxygen, right? Therefore, and then you look for some counterpart in the relationship of us as believers. So if I preached a sermon how you really need to study your Bible because studying the Bible is like oxygen to the cells. So just as the cells of the body need oxygen, you need to be reading your Bible. However true that might be, that would be a totally fallacious line of argument. Because whatever might be true of the human body, that's the human body. To use an analogy, it's legitimate to argue by analogy. And what I mean by that is, if you can establish independently that something is true of the body of Christ, and then you notice that there is an analogy between something that I independently know is true of the human body, and there's an analogy by something I independently, and I stress that, independently is known about the body of Christ. Okay, there's an analogy there, and if this could help clarify something about the body of Christ, then I might use it. I might use it as a way of explicating, explaining, clarifying, making it more, oftentimes in analogy, what you're trying to do is make it more accessible to our intuition. That something might be abstractly true that I need to be able to get a mental picture of. I need to understand it better. It's way too abstract for me. I need it made more concrete. So I argue by analogy to create a picture and make more concrete what otherwise would be very abstract. Well, that's legitimate. I'm not proving anything by the analogy. I believe what I believe about both analogs, the human body or the body of Christ, on an entirely different basis other than some assertion that there's an analogy there. But once I decide that I know this about the body of Christ and I know this about the assembly of believers, once I recognize I know both things are true, maybe I can find an analogy that's going to help me explain what I have found is true about the body of Christ. Okay, that's the difference between arguing from analogy and arguing by analogy. In this context, when I am talking about the novelist and the novel, the author of a novel and the novel, my intention is to argue by analogy, not to argue from analogy. I'm not proving nothing when I bring up the author. So what am I doing? Let's start from scratch. Let's forget that I'm talking about God at all, right? I'm just talking about this interesting thing, this interesting phenomenon that when you have a novelist, an author writing a novel, isn't it curious that two things are true at the same time? Can I use Lord of the Rings? Anyone not know what Lord of the Rings is? In Lord of the Rings, Frodo freely and voluntarily takes on the exceedingly dangerous task of taking the Ring of Power to Mount Doom to destroy it. But he makes that choice right? Freely and voluntarily. That's how the story goes. It's a free will choice on the part of Frodo. But notice at the same time, it would be equally valid to say, Tolkien made him do it. Frodo made the choice, and Tolkien made him make the choice. So we notice this really strange phenomenon where even though what we're looking at, what we're examining, is a free will choice by this little hobbit critter in Middle Earth, even though that's what we're looking at, we happen to have a perspective to know that one of my peers, one of my equals in existence, J.R.R. Tolkien, is the one who created Frodo and created his choice and caused him, made him, to make the particular free choice that he made. Well, noticing that, it forces me to have to analyze what exactly is the relationship between this guy Tolkien and this character Frodo. Well, if I have to apply a name to it, I notice that Tolkien is not impacting Frodo's life the way he would impact my life. He's not my equal, such that if he wanted me to do something, he'd have to stick a gun to my head, manipulate me, coerce me, or persuade me. But whatever tools he has at his disposal, he can't just make up my mind for me. He can't make me make a free will choice in the particular way that he does. He's going to have to use some other kinds of devices for me. But Frodo, he can literally create his free will choice. So his relationship to Frodo is very different than his relationship to me. If he were to cause me to do something, he can only do so as one of many causes in my reality, in our reality. He's an ordinary cause among other ordinary causes. But to put a label on his relationship to Middle Earth and Frodo, he's the, shall we call it, transcendent cause of everything that occurs in Middle Earth. Now, why do I use the word label transcendent cause? Because J.R.R. Tolkien is beyond the boundaries of that whole reality. He doesn't live there. He doesn't exist there. He doesn't inhabit Middle Earth. He's in my world, not in that world. But he's the author of everything that occurs in that world. Literally everything. Every iota, every nanosecond, everything that happens in that world happens because he has willed it to be. So he's the transcendent cause of Middle Earth and everything that occurs there. And he determines everything there. The question that raises is, when we begin to think of ourselves self-reflectively then, who am I? Who are we? What does it mean to be a human being? What does it mean to be a creature created by God? Is God's relationship to me, is it perhaps one of transcendent causation? Just like Tolkien's relationship to Frodo is as the transcendent author and the transcendent cause of everything that happens in Middle Earth. Could that be? At least now I have a category for that to work with. I haven't proved anything. I don't know if he is or not. But at least I have a new category, a new concept that I can use for understanding the possibility that God is actually the transcendent cause of everything that happens in created reality. So at this point, it's just a question. Is he? If I want now, I can go back and actually analyze the logic of transcendent causation. What does it look like to be a transcendent cause? What's the relationship of a transcendent cause to the things that are created? And one of the really odd features of transcendent causation is the transcendent cause of the choice of a free will agent can determine the outcome without making the cause anything less than free. Okay? Now, some of you are thinking God already, and I told you to cut it out. We're leaving God out of it right now, right? We're just analyzing the nature of a transcendent cause from the relationship of a novelist to the story that he's writing. So when a pony in Middle Earth acts the way a pony acts in Middle Earth, Tolkien is not creating free will choices. He's creating the same kind of instinctual actions that we know animals make, right? Those are not free will choices. So Tolkien has available to him the possibility of creating a non-free will action or a free will action. Both are available to Tolkien. So when he causes Frodo to decide to bear the ring, he creates in him a voluntary free will choice. Now stop. You're going to say, no, but Tolkien made him do it. Yes. Yes, of course Tolkien made him do it. But made him do what? Make a volunteer free will choice. It's not an imaginary choice that Frodo made. It's not an instinctual choice that he made. He's not coerced into making it. He made it voluntarily. Okay?
Could he have made a different choice?
No.
That's where it gets confusing.
Okay, hold on. Yeah, you're right. Well, let me not answer quite so quickly. Could he have made it differently? It depends on whose perspective you're looking at it from. Frodo doesn't experience not being able to make it differently, does he? If so, it would be a very uninteresting story, or at least not nearly so interesting as it is. Frodo experiences it as, I can do this, I don't have to do it. I mean, let me go to another novel, maybe lesser known, but Raskolnikov in Crime and Punishment. It goes on for pages, him making his cotton-picking decision. You know, pages and pages and pages, agonizing over whether or not he's going to follow through with it or not. It's clearly a deliberate, deliberated, conscious, free will choice he made, but Dostoevsky was totally in control the whole time. So what Dostoevsky is creating there is a free will choice by this being, Raskolnikov. He's creating the free will choice of Raskolnikov. And Raskolnikov clearly could have gone the other direction. As far as Raskolnikov and the whole world of that novel is concerned, it's the whole point of the novel that he made the particular choice that he made, because he could have done the other. Now, could he have done the other as far as Dostoevsky is concerned? Absolutely not, because he had a story to tell. He had a plot to fill out. He had an agenda. He had a purpose. He had a message that he wanted to convey by the storyline of the novel. So it was going to go the way Dostoevsky was going to make it go. So from Dostoevsky's perspective, there was no other option. There was no other option. He could have told a different story. But once he's committed to that story, there's no other option. But from Raskolnikov's perspective, there's a choice. From Frodo's perspective, he could have said no. Gandalf said so, I think.
I guess it's difficult for me to disassociate myself from the novel, me being the person reading the novel. In other words, as I'm reading it, I am imagining, yes, that Frodo is wrestling through it and coming to a conclusion or whatever. But then the reality of that feels different to me. When I disassociate myself from reading the novel and just look at it as the author character perspective, it appears that he does not have choice.
Okay.
But if I imagine he's a real thing and a real person, then I can imagine that he has choice.
Okay, well, that's the critical thing. It's the fact that you can imagine that he has a real choice. That's what's critical, because that's the world he lives in. Frodo lives in that world that that Tolkien has imagined, and that he is inviting us to imagine with him, join in with him in imagining. That's where Frodo lives. He doesn't live where we live. He's not in this realm. He's not. That's what we mean by calling him an imaginary or fictional character, is we mean he lives at that level of reality and not at this level of reality. And what's critical to follow me is you have to be willing to allow yourself to enter into the appropriate level of reality and stay there and think about what's the appropriate, accurate description of reality at that level. Then jump to our level if you want and analyze it from our perspective at our level, but recognize you've jumped levels now. You're thinking about it from a different, from an entirely different perspective now. So let me make my next point. What do I mean by real if I call something real? So, I mean, the criticism might be, well, Frodo didn't make a real choice. It's an imaginary choice. He didn't make a real choice. Well, for the purposes of this thought experiment, real is if a shark that bites me when I'm surfing is real. A shark that I dream about biting me is imaginary. It's not real. Well, what we mean when we call something imaginary is we're making a distinction of different kinds of reality or different levels of reality. There are things that are real that can impinge upon my life and my existence and can actually impact me. A real shark could hurt me badly if I'm out surfing and it bites me. A real shark could. An imaginary shark in my nightmare can't. The nightmare can impact me, but the shark can't. You with me? I mean, just the fear embodied in the nightmare might have an impact. It might spoil my day the whole next day. But that shark that was in my nightmare can have absolutely no impact on my life. And yet, do we want to say it's not real? Well, it was a part of my nightmare. There was a concept, an idea, this being in my imagination that came into the more or less incoherent imaginations that made up my nightmare. It's not like it wasn't there. It was there. So it was in a sense real, but it wasn't real like you are real. It wasn't real like this podium was real. It's not real like anything in this world that exists in the same plane of reality that I exist in. It seems to be on a lower plane of reality. And the key critical difference is things that we call real are not subject to the imagination of people who live and dwell in my level of reality. The things that are imaginary, fictional, less real, not real, are things that are completely and totally conjured up by and under the control of somebody's imagination, mine or someone else. So if I'm the author of a story, I imagine and create those beings, and through my writing, I encourage others to join me in imagining those same realities. But they're utterly and completely under the control of an imagination of a real mind on my level. Okay, so we already make that distinction. We know the distinction between this level of reality and that level of reality, real and fictional, real and imaginary. Well, what if I write a novel about a character dreaming about a shark, having a nightmare about a shark? Now I have three levels of reality. There's my level of reality that's real. There's the fictional character who's a product of my imagination. And then now there's another shark who's a product of the imagination of the character in the story, right? Well, is that an object too? Can you have an imaginary shark in a novel, which is the product of my imagination? Sure, of course you can. And we could keep going. A novel about a novel being written about a novelist writing a novel, you know what I mean? And have, you can, just like two mirrors facing each other, you can have an infinite regress of images. So you can have an infinite number of levels of reality. If you wanted to, you could create that phenomenon. It would get pretty boring after a while, but so literally it may not be very interesting, but philosophically it's fascinating. Because what it highlights is the fact that we have to think in terms of levels of reality. So far, I haven't proved anything about God, but we're analyzing the nature, the logic of what it means to be a transcendent being with respect to something, and the logic of transcendent causation. And we can analyze that because we have that kind of relationship to the works of our imagination. We transcend those works, and we are the transcendent cause of anything that happens in any reality that I imagine. I am the transcendent cause. Okay? So is Frodo's choice real? Well, at what level are we speaking? At his own level, it is real, not imaginary. He's not dreaming that he made a choice. He's actually making the choice in the story. So at Frodo's level, the choice is real. At our level, the whole world of Middle-earth is fictional. The whole thing is a product of Tolkien's imagination or me, the reader's imagination. So at my level, of course it's not real. But who says I should talk about it from my perspective? I mean, in fact, just as you pointed out, the reason stories are interesting is because we allow ourselves to leave our standpoint in this world, in this reality, and allow ourselves to imagine what if reality were as the imagination is suggesting and not my world. It becomes interesting when I allow myself and my imagination to enter that world. If I keep fighting it, if every time I open the page, that didn't happen, that's not true, he's not a real person, you know, it gets pretty uninteresting. Yeah. It's precisely because we leave our standpoint that it's literature.
Recently, I saw a film and was reading books on the cosmos, okay? I'm awed by the beauty of it, but I have no desire to go there. I can appreciate to the other galaxies.
The other parts of the cosmos.
Look at the pictures, and I think they're beautiful. I look at the moon or whatever, and I think it's beautiful. But I have all I can handle in this reality. And so I can make sense of things, what you're saying in my head. I have no desire to go to the transcendent area. I have all I can do to handle in my reality. I am impacted. I have to keep life simple sometimes instead of worrying about everything out there that is on the level of imagination, maybe real, maybe not. But the choices that I'm confronted with every single day are, it's not so much the thing that I choose, but it's the moral choice that creates my reality, I guess, and those around me. Mm-hmm. I don't know if I'm making sense, and I feel nervous when I speak, but that's my creative ability. It's like if I do a kind act because I feel genuine compassion towards that, not because it's something I need to do, but that changes me and it changes the person that I encounter.
Right.
And so this is my reality, and that makes life very interesting. I mean, the world is this reality is filled with wonderful things and choices and hardships and pain and all kinds of things that I have enough to keep me busy mm-hmm. for the rest of my life on all kinds of levels.
Right. And even more importantly, even if you did want to leave your reality, good luck with that.
Yeah. I can't see where I'm going anywhere. I can't even imagine anything outside of a created reality.
That's
right. I can't imagine into that.
And so I don't know if this has become clear, but what I'm maintaining is that we never do leave this reality, this plane of reality that we're in. We don't go to heaven one day where we leave this created reality and transcend this reality to go up and be at God's level of reality. That's a myth. It's not biblical. It's not taught by the Bible. And it's philosophically incoherent if I'm right about who God is. I'm bringing God into it. But we never will do that. So just like Frodo can never leave that plane of reality that he's in, I would argue neither can we. Mm-hmm. We never will. We couldn't. So when we enter into eternity, into the kingdom of God that's there in the age to come, it's not leaving the story we're in. It's the final chapters of the story that we're in. And those final chapters are radically different kind of existence than the one that we have now, but it's still the same story. We can never leave the story. We can never leave created reality. We will always be creatures. Okay, and then what was the other point I was going to make? Oh, okay, we talk about how colorful, how interesting our moral choices make our life. Why is this relevant, what we're talking about? The reason it's relevant is because if we think in terms of the choices that we make in our freedom as making us or breaking us, as life or death, self-destruction or self-creation, that's a lot of weight, right? What the Bible comes along to say is God has chosen you for a destiny, and you in your freedom will not be able to thwart God's good purposes in your life. But I have freedom. What if I choose wrong? Yes, you have freedom, and you're not going to choose wrong. Because the author of your being, just like Tolkien, can guarantee that Frodo chooses to take the ring and heroically act to save Middle-earth. You know, Tolkien was not wringing his hands. Oh, what if Frodo doesn't do it? You know, he knows he's going to do it because he's the author of Frodo. He creates him, and he's going to create his choices. Same thing with you and me, if I'm right about who God is. God who said, from before the foundation of the earth, I have called you, I am going to make you my own, and I am going to bring you into the eternal kingdom of God where you will have the blessing of Abraham throughout all the ages. And as Paul puts it in Romans, I'm being creative here a little bit, God said it, if God is for us, who's against us? If the God who said, this is your destiny, said this is your destiny, who's going to stop him? Me? I can't stop him. The very choices I make are in my freedom, my free choices, are going to be the choices that are going to qualify me as his child and are going to bring me into the kingdom of God one day. So, you're right. It's our freedom that makes us such interesting creatures on the one hand, but my freedom can't destroy me if I belong to God. And that's why this is so critical. Because if you don't believe that God has that kind of power and that kind of control, you know, you ought to be a wreck by all rights. You know, you take it to your logical conclusion. Your whole destiny hinges on your frail, weak, miserable, inadequate resolve. And who of us has the resolve to make it? If God is not for us, my being for me isn't going to cut it. So this isn't, that's what I'm saying. This is not academic. This is life. This is right where the rubber meets the road.
Not sure if I can say this right. Just a comment. I really like intellectually your analogy of the author and the story, and I believe it. But emotionally, when you talk about Frodo and he's make-believe, and I emotionally want to be more powerful than that.
Okay.
And I guess it's just the human condition. Okay. But the idea that I am a figment of God's imagination makes it sound like I'm not very real. You know, you're talking about different levels of reality, and I understand that argument, but I'm just saying how it feels. If I feel like I'm not any more than Frodo is, I'm just a figment of the author's imagination.
Okay.
I mean, it's reassuring to know that God is the author, but it doesn't feel like I'm real enough.
Okay, but when you look at, but remember now, when you look at Frodo, from what standpoint are you looking at Frodo?
Right, right.
From your own?
Yes.
And who is Frodo relative to your own? He's not real.
Right.
Okay, who are you from your own standpoint?
I know I'm real.
Okay.
But
who are you from God's standpoint?
Make believe. I mean, make believe, you know? I'm
okay, or the made up. The biblical term, the biblical term is you are a creation.
Right.
See, by all rights, that should have the same emotional impact on us as what I'm suggesting if we understand what it means to be a creature. And yet, we don't have a problem with that, right? But I think you've put your finger on something. The reason we don't have a problem with that is because within Christian culture, what has been ingrained in us is that God created creatures to be kind of like him, right alongside of him, just as important as he is. Now, that's flattering, that's attractive, and it's false, if I'm right. So, yeah, I understand that it sounds like a demotion, and in a way it is a demotion. If my perspective was, I'm just as important as God himself, then it's a demotion from that. But that's a demotion from a place we never should have been anyway.
Right.
But if we look at it just from our own standpoint, my position is not demoting us, it's promoting God. I'm wanting us to be clear that as real as I am, God is a whole cut above us in terms of the level of reality that he exists on.
Right. It seems like as a bigger, well, and maybe this is the point you're making, it feels like there's a bigger step between Frodo and me and God. I mean, I feel like there ought to be a bigger step than that. You know what I mean?
Okay, exactly. I know most people are struggling at exactly that point. But why would it seem like a bigger step?
Because Frodo seems so unreal.
Unreal, yeah.
Yeah.
Okay, but I think it comes down to this. We spend most of our life looking at life from our perspective. And what that does is it makes us think that our perspective is the absolute perspective. I mean, if you want to find the truth, find what it looks like from my perspective, because that's where you're going to find the truth. And that's what I'm challenging. No, the perspective from which you're going to really understand what's true is from the perspective that's really absolute, and it ain't mine, it's God's. And as discouraging or disheartening as it might be, I have to come to understand that God created me to play a role in the reality of his making, a reality that is for him, about him, to glorify him, to give expression to him. He wasn't thinking of me when he made the world. My only role was to fit into reality the way he wanted me to fit into reality. And in that regard, I mean, quite apart from this analogy and everything, just from a biblical perspective, it's critical spiritually, morally, doctrinally, that we come to understand that this is about God, not about me. And this is just basically putting a philosophical framework on that insight, I think.
Thank you.
Is it fair for someone to claim that they are as real as Jesus?
Sure. Absolutely.
That's elevating.
Well, I think so. Yeah.
I mean
he's the firstborn among many brethren, the Bible says. But yeah, he's one of us. He came down and permanently entered into our level of reality, our story, and will be there forever.
And he,
as God,
he will be in the same place we are, not transcended into a super real state.
That's right. Yeah, good point. Great point.
So the the level of reality that God is on, we could call that transcendent reality,
mm-hmm.
and we're in created reality.
Mm-hmm.
If in our created reality I use my created mind and attempt to reason directionally, or at least head in the direction of transcendent reality to try to understand it with my created mind, I'm guessing that I might reason in the direction of it, but never actually arrive there. And so I find myself wanting revelation and not purely reason.
Yes.
And so I'm cast onto what I consider to be revelation, the Bible.
Right, yes.
And in the Bible, I take it and analyze it and am rational about what it says. And
Did you say rational or irrational?
Rational.
Okay, thank
about
you.
About what the Bible says, I try to understand it and interpret it. And I still find myself unsatisfied to know for certain. In other words, I still am only directional. Like shooting an arrow with a point.
Mm-hmm.
It's headed in a direction, but it's flying and never landing. So I never get to transcendent reality in terms of understanding it.
Absolutely.
And so, at certain point, my reason begins to grind to a halt. It serves me well, and what goes on from there seems to be my belief. What I assume to be true, regardless of the inadequacy of my reason.
As you might guess, I'm uncomfortable with talking about the inadequacy of my reason, but
I mean, it's like reason and belief are walking hand in hand. They're best buddies. They complement one another. At a certain point, reason seem to go as far as belief.
Let me make a different distinction that I think makes exactly the point that you're making. What I can't do is I can't, from my standpoint and from my perspective, I can imagine down, but I can't imagine up. So I can't really imagine what it would be like to be God. What would it be like to be God? You know, I'm not going to get anywhere. I'm going to get dizzy imagining the immensity and the power and the majesty of God. I just can't grasp it. So that's why I've gone down to analyze transcendent causation, is because I can understand what it means to be the transcendent cause of something below me. I don't know what it's like to be God. I couldn't even begin to understand that. But look at how we do most novels. In most novels, the author is invisible, right? The author does not enter the story at all. We've just, as a matter of convention, just have not played with that idea very much. And so you read a novel, and you and the author are these eavesdroppers on a reality that you don't interact with at all and have nothing to do with it. You're just watching it. I'll go down. To the characters in that novel, the author and you, the reader, are completely invisible. You might as well not exist. Could God have created a reality where we never knew that there was an author? Yeah. But he didn't. And that's what's so critical, and this is your point, I think, is that both as God entering into this reality and appearing in various forms, theophanies, declaring his law, making a covenant, making promises and all that, God has come down and entered the stream of history and become part of the story, and then even beyond that, actually became one of us in Jesus and became a permanent character within the story in Jesus. Well, how do we know anything about God? Because he came to us and spoke to us and revealed himself to us. That's where the Bible is so vital. I mean, it's there in history, but we only know of what happened in history because it's recorded in the Bible. So it's not really a matter of belief versus reason in my mind as much, because I need my reason to read the Bible and really analyze it and comprehend it and understand what its significance is. But it's a question of revelation versus me left to my own devices just imagining stuff. And that gets me virtually nowhere. As John says in the first chapter, no one has beheld God at any time.
I
think that's what he means by that.
What I didn't mean is, I think this is important because I greatly don't believe this. I don't believe that belief is in any way unreasonable.
Okay.
Belief relies on reason. They're, like I said, they're best buddies. But if what I want is to understand transcendent reality through my reason, I will always be unsatisfied.
Yes, exactly. Yeah.
So I have to allege and assert that transcendent reality is there by means of the revelation that I've been given.
Yeah, exactly. So let me hitchhike on that. So what is my argument for God being the transcendent cause of all reality? It's not because Tolkien is the transcendent reality of Middle Earth, therefore God is the transcendent author of art. I mean, that would make no sense. But my argument is, once I have analyzed and understood the logic of transcendent causation, all of a sudden, the biblical revelation, the data that I get from the record of God coming and revealing himself to us, leaves me with a lot of really difficult puzzles. We are free, we are not free. Jesus is God, Jesus is man, to name two. I mean, that we've got all these puzzles where the Bible is telling us and assuming without reservation, we are free moral agents and we make up our mind in our freedom, on the one hand. On the other hand, work out your salvation with fear and trembling because God is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So you're free, and you're free to do as exactly as God scripted. And we go, well, am I free or am I determined? Well, if I have analyzed the concept of transcendent causation, there is a relationship where freedom and determinism coexist. Well, if the Bible is telling me the way to think about your relationship with God is that your freedom coexists with God's absolute sovereignty and determinative control of reality, well, I got a category that explains that. In fact, the only concept I know that can explain how those two things can coexist is the category of transcendence and transcendent causation. So what I conclude then is, for lack of any better idea that somebody might have, God must be the transcendent cause of our reality and me and my choices, because that would explain the biblical data. And I introduced abductive reasoning the other day. It's a kind of abductive reasoning. Unless you can come up with a better idea, a better concept that can explain the biblical data, the biblical revelation, the biblical ideas, this is the best I can do, is that God is the transcendent cause of everything that exists, which allows for my complete and total and actual freedom at the same time that he's absolutely, completely, sovereignly in control of everything that even I choose in my freedom, just like talking to Frodo. So what it comes down to, like Bob is underlining, what it comes down to is I get here from the Bible. I'm not wanting it to be this way because then I can talk about Middle Earth. I don't know any other way to explain, in all seriousness, the data that you get revealed to us in the Scriptures. The Scripture, it is a bunch of nonsense without the resources of these categories to help us put it together. That's my argument.
I don't know if this has anything to do with anything, but I got into a conversation today with somebody about doing good works for people and, helping the poor and where do you draw the line and all that kind of stuff, which seems to be a common theme with conversation lately. But I just wanted to make a comment, or how I see it is it's crucial that we pursue the truth, that we know why we believe what we believe, and that this idea of a personal relationship with God, I'm going to just throw that word out there, because I look at people who live lives, and me included many times, as I imitate what I think the Bible says to fit in without really understanding what I'm truly responding to in life that is really critical as far as who I am as a person and the kind of moral choices I make. I'm tired of being diverted, distracted by other people's agendas, and I don't mean that in a malicious way, but I want an honest relationship with people and the world around me, and I only get that by pursuing the truth. And it's intriguing and it's incredible. It's an amazing journey. And that's where I want to be authentically related to my God and to the world around
me. Right on. Exactly. The real work of our faith happens inside. And it's going, the most important stuff that we will ever do is going to be mostly invisible to other people. It'll manifest itself in the choices we make and the direction we go and so on. But the real work that happened, the real courage, the real heroism that was going on was when I was wrestling with the issue in the depth of my being, will I be able and willing to say, not my will, but your will be done? In the novels we write, look at how often we go to the inner thoughts of the characters in those novels. Why? Because that's where the interesting stuff is happening. Well, that's true of us as well. you know, what God is doing is creating us into the kind of people that he wants us to be by making us wrestle deep inside with the question, what kind of person do I want to be, and what am I going to do with God? I can't get away from him. What am I going to do with him? Am I going to praise him, be grateful to him, acknowledge who he is, and in the end submit and say, you're the author. This is about you. This is not about me. I want you to glorify yourself in my existence, in my life. Well, it is a miracle that any one of us ever say that. It's a miracle. And that's what you're describing. The Christian life is not dancing to the tune that other Christians are whistling for me around me. It's dancing to that one pretty private tune that God is whistling to me. He's setting the agenda that he has for my individual life. And the question I have in my freedom is, am I going to go along and dance to that tune, or am I going to resist? Am I going to fight it? Am I going to rebel? I can do that. And then my story is a very, very different story in my rebellion. But what is appropriate for a human being is that we can say, like our Lord did, not my will, but your will be done. Those are the most profound words we will ever, ever utter. But it's all inward, and it's all me before God, not before other Christians.
Did any of your kids ever read the Choose Your Own Adventure books?
The what?
Choose Your Own Adventure books. Yeah, so for those of you who don't know what those are, you start reading along, and it's all written in second person. So it's like you do this and your friends do that, and then you come to the bottom of a page and it says you can either go through the door and look for the whatever, or you can climb the ladder and see what's up there, you know, or just whatever. And if you want to climb the ladder, you go to page 39, and if you want to open the door, you turn to the next page. And so it has you hopping all over the book, choosing your own adventure. I think it was actually a group of authors that did a whole series of these, kind of like the Hardy Boys. It wasn't one author. That was one foray into the bringing people into the reality of the book. And I think that one of the things that we sometimes stumble over, especially people who have a hard time with God looking for his own glory and like, well, not a little selfish, is that we have peers and we have people who can read the books we write. But God only has God, and so there's nobody else on his level of reality.
Great point.
And I think that's just a comment.
That's a great point, yeah. Yeah, that's a common criticism. I mean, who does God think he is wanting this to glorify him? Well, exactly. Who's he showing off to? Himself. He's not showing off to anybody else.
Jack, is it not also frighteningly true that in my created reality, I could be going through a process that I think is in one direction, and it's not God's intention?
Can you help fill that out for me? Like
that I think I go to the right church, and I do the right things, and I think I'm going in the right direction of God's kingdom, but he didn't choose me. I'm playing some kind of game with myself.
Yeah.
And isn't that important to consider in the true honesty of how you decide inside.
Absolutely, yeah. What's the parable on that day? Many will say, "Lord, Lord, I never knew you."
But God created that. Yeah?
Absolutely,
yeah. He created it. And
ultimately,
playing.
At a transcendent level, he doesn't have that choice. I mean, he can't go wrong.
He God, Stan. Right? Yeah, exactly.
I can't go wrong, but if it's God's intention, is that I be damned.
Right, right, in that sense. But see, where we live, and we don't live anywhere else, we're not God's neighbor. We don't live where God lives. Where I live, I'm going to determine which destiny is mine. It's what I choose in my freedom that will ultimately determine who I am, what I am.
For me to realize at this point in the argument or the thinking that we're doing, I think, correct me if you think I'm off here, but it's vital to remember to also know that for those of us and for those who are called fortunate and that want to bow to our Creator, who want to, God has moved us to value goodness and value His promises, that for those of us whom He's caused to want that, that He does, He promises to give it, that that's an assurance that we, those of us who knock at the mm-hmm. door, mm-hmm. The door shall be opened. Mm-hmm. It's that in this, it's those who end up not wanting it that don't get it.
Yeah.
But that for those of us who want it, even though we will experience choosing wrong and that being a part of the story and learning, and that we do have that assurance.
Yes.
It's not like, please God, and God saying no. Isn't that right? Well, that for those of us who knock with a humble heart, that's true and real.
Right. Well said. I mean, that's exactly right. That it's not the only way the Bible describes it, but one very telling characteristic of the child of God who's going to enter into eternal life in the kingdom of God that gets repeated over and over again in the Bible is it's the one who wants it. It's the one who yearns for it. Because the fact of the matter is, those people are going to be shut out. They don't want it. I mean, they might abstractly, if you were to ask them, do you want things to turn out well for you or badly for you? Okay, well, I'd like them to be well. I mean, if you put it in those terms, who wouldn't want it to turn out well for them? But do you want this kingdom of God that God, the righteous and holy God, who is the author of all reality, is going to put together? Anyone who yearns for that kingdom of God where righteousness will reign, where there will be life and not death, where futility will be defeated, and where we will bow our knee to the King, Jesus, and the Creator forever. I mean, it's that last part where people take a right turn. No, not if I have to be doing that. I don't want that. But any of us who actually have that yearning to belong to that kingdom, we're going to make it. We wouldn't be yearning for it if it wasn't our destiny, if God wasn't putting that yearning in our hearts because He intended to fulfill it. Because that's our story. That's who we are. So, yeah, absolutely. That's a very important reminder.
Thank you.
There's an old country song that says, if you want to hear God laugh, tell Him your plans. And I'm reminded as a young man how I thought my life was going to go, and how very much different it has gone, and just the texture and the richness of those experiences far exceeded anything I could have possibly imagined as a young man. And so when I think about, you know, how I would feel devalued if I'm in a story, it's actually, my response is quite different. You know, I feel phenomenally amazed at the richness and the beauty of life, and just the fact that I have a part in this story that's going to go on. And also, when you were talking about the author, that it struck me when you know, an author that writes a story, as you stated, people in that story have no idea, either the reader or the author, that's often invisible, and yet God has inserted Himself into our creation. I find that to be, from my perspective, the fact that He did that, I feel phenomenally valued. You know, just off the chart, the story is spectacular on a scale that boggles the imagination, and just the fullness of it. And here we are, we're part of it, you know, and we get to wake up every single day and see what this day holds. And I don't know, that brings about in my heart an immense amount of gratitude, and or I don't know if the term is glory to God or whatever it is, but wow. I mean, just a wow with a capital W.
Thanks. Yeah, I agree.
Here's a thought experiment. Like if James walked in the room right now and said, based on what Jack has said so far, this is what I was trying to communicate in my letter. What would he say?
James, the Apostle James?
That James.
That James.
Meaning the yearning and the inwardness I can see throughout so much of the Bible, but then for some reason, as I was kind of doing my scan, I kept getting hung up on James and going, what's that about? And what is he trying to say in light of what you've said so far this evening?
So are you talking about faith without works is dead?
Yeah, just the whole theme of his, right. Does that make sense?
Not yet.
Okay.
So you're asking, I mean, So you're asking, basically, is his perspective at odds with what I've been saying?
No, I know it's not.
Okay.
But I'm curious, because once you get James, it's like, okay, I can see how he's saying the same thing as Paul. But it's not as obvious to me.
Okay.
When I'm reading James, that he's... It's probably not smart to raise a question about a book you haven't read in probably 5 years.
Especially not to somebody who hasn't read it in 10 years.
If Ron's here. Is Ron here?
No,
no, Ron's on. So it's just, we were talking about earlier with outwardness and serving the poor and things like that.
Okay.
And yet, and you talked about in novels that so much, we learn so much when the author comments on the inward dialogue, which is true. But I find also in film and books that actually there are these very mundane, incredibly nuanced moments where that reveal everything about a person's character. I'm thinking of a movie we recently watched where there was this moment where it was like, if this person chooses this, you now know the depths, whatever they choose,
right,
will actually, and it was a very subtle,
right,
you know, it's not Braveheart or something, it's very subtle. So I'm bringing that back to something like James that is talking about works and...
Okay.
Does that make sense?
Okay. I think I'm getting the question.
Okay.
You know, I emphasize the inward struggle. That's something, that's the work, the most significant work that all of us are going to do. How is that going to play out in lifestyle, individual actions, the frequency of certain kinds of actions? I mean, should we become Mother Teresa-like? Or should we become C.S. Lewis-like? Or should we become... Unabomber like that's not St. Francis of Assisi like sorry Albert Schweitzer. Yeah, potentially all the different choices we make, I mean, the story of my life, all of them are potentially going to be a facet of the glory of the character of God. Self-sacrificial acts of mercy are just as godlike as wrestling with and dealing with truth intellectually. They're both valid. They're perfectly valid. You can't capture the glory of God in one life and in one character and in the morality of one really godly person. That's still not God. If you want to know God, you're going to have to know all the godly people that God has created over the course of history and their strengths and the depth of their wisdom and the way their wisdom manifests itself and so on. So I think what James is talking about very simply is just that inward struggling is going to be evidenced somehow by how it works its way out in your actions. And he's just, to people who are saying, well, I really believe this stuff, I really think this is true, and I've really wrestled in the dark side of the dark night of the soul, I've really wrestled with God, and I really believe in Him now. And then there's not an ounce of evidence that they've ever had any such wrestling with God, because they don't act wise, they don't act like they want righteousness, they don't act like they want justice and truth and so on. And James is saying, well, that sounds like a liar to me, because if your works don't ultimately manifest that inward change in you, then that inward change that you're talking about is a farce. There's no real inward change. But I mean, it's easy to take something like James and just characterize it as one kind of action, or one, because he mentions giving them to eat when they're hungry and clothing them when they're naked and so on. But James' point is not that faith is defined by a certain kind of activity. His point is it's defined by something. You know, it's some activity that is manifesting the actual bona fide, legitimate faith that is in your heart. But that, I think that's going to differ from person to person. So.
Whereas I think early in my Christian life, I was, I think, taught, encouraged to see James as, these are the things you can do that will provide evidence for other people to see that you are an authentic believer. Now I'm thinking probably he's saying the evidence is really for you.
Yes.
It's not for to prove anything to anyone else.
Yeah, that's right. And you don't make yourself a believer by manufacturing the fruit. If you want to be an apple tree, you have to become an apple tree, and then you'll grow apples. You don't hang apples on your arms and call yourself an apple tree. which that stance point, you know, that stance point is that it's not by doing the right things and by living a particular life and by imitating a certain way of life that you make yourself a Christian. You make yourself a Christian inside. But if you become a Christian inside, it will work its way out into how you live your life and the choices you make. And that's his whole point. We haven't even touched the problem of evil. That's a bigger problem, as you know. And I don't know how quickly I'll get to it, but I do plan on spending a whole series, or at least 1 week, if not more, on the problem of evil, because that's a very important problem. It derails a lot of people's faith today. And I do think it's important that we wrestle with that and get some perspective on that and understand that quite well if we're going to take this faith seriously.
Okay. Based on what you were saying earlier about having a novel about a man who has a nightmare of a shark, mm-hmm. Would it be logically possible for God to fulfill to be yet a transcendent reality above God's reality in which God is a character in that reality? Logically possible, that is.
It's logically possible, exactly. But see, I believe what I believe not because I like science fiction. I believe what I believe because I'm trying to understand the Bible. And what we don't have in the Bible is any hint or clue or any suggestion whatsoever that God is anything other than the absolute frame of reference and the absolute stopping point. Now, if the Bible has faked us out in that regard and actually he's a character in somebody else's novel above him, but I'm, like Kathy was saying, I've got here to live. So I'm not going to mess with that.
Yeah, I was saying logically possible.
You would say what?
I was saying on a logically possible in terms of understanding the concept.
Yeah, absolutely logically possible. Absolutely. You know, just one brief comment on the problem of evil. I mean, as the situation with Eric points out to us, I mean, your heart breaks for his wife and the children. I mean, what an incredible, grievous loss. So why would God do that kind of thing? And what we're going to have to talk about is because when all is said and done, God is not bringing us into this world to make us happy and to avoid sorrow and avoid grief and avoid pain. God is bringing us into this world that my life will be a story. And all of our stories are filled with obstacles of one kind or another. And we will either be crushed by those obstacles or we will overcome those obstacles by God's grace. And in overcoming those obstacles, we demonstrate various kinds of nobility and goodness and compassion and perseverance and all kinds of glorious things that are made available to me to be, as I freely choose them, they become the direction of my story. And looking back on it, just like we look at novels, you know, looking back on our lives, then we can see what an incredible story of courage and perseverance or whatever it might be. And all we can do for one another is to encourage one another to run that race that God has put before us, just as Jesus ran the race put before him, right? And he voluntarily chose his sorrow. Few of us are called to voluntarily choose our sorrow. It just comes at us. But there's a race set before us, and faith is choosing to run that race and do it with goodness, wisdom, compassion, tenderness toward God, gratitude toward God, and just show the nobility of the character that I am becoming by the choices that I make. Instead of being the villain in the story, it's one choice away from me becoming a hero instead of a villain. And we have to understand, life is, we are all heroes. Heroes are not just those few individuals out there who do heroic things in stories. Unless we're villains, we are all heroes. because that wrestling match that you are doing with those pressures in your life, if you muster the humility and the courage and the nobility to do the right thing, that is a heroic act, an absolutely wonderful heroic act. And I don't know who's going to read the story of your life one day, but you know, there are choices that you are making in your life that would make people weep. Weep with joy at what they what qualities they're seeing emerge in you. Well, it's life throws those things at us, and we just have to decide what we're going to do with them then. Got to let you go.